Commit is a very, very scary word to some people. Commitment. What we're doing is we're continuing what we started last week, thinking about how the church is a unique community, one that's been shaped by the gospel, and the calling to us was that we must work at that, work at being a gospel-shaped community by confessing our sin to one another, forgiving one another, making peace with one another. And today we're focused on commitment. In the 1976 Summer Olympics, a man named Shun Fujimoto competed in the team gymnastics competition for Japan. So he was on his quest for the gold medal. In the process, though, he suffered a broken right knee in the floor exercise. That would be pretty hard for a gymnast, I would think. Anybody? But his injury didn't stop him. During the next week, he competed in his strongest event, which is the rings. No idea how people do that. His routine was excellent. But then he astounded everyone by, at the end, squarely dismounting with a triple somersault and then landing it, all with a broken right knee. I'm thinking there's some impact going on when you hit after that. But he won the gold medal. He did it. Much later, he was asked about this feat, and he said, "Yes." This is just, I'm just reading how the story was written. "Yes, the pain shot through me like a knife," he said calmly. He said, "It brought tears to my eyes. It hurt so badly. But now I have a gold medal and the pain is gone. I've achieved the goal that I was striving for. And what do I care about the pain that I had? It's already gone." That is a picture of commitment. And you know, commitment is something really foreign, I think, in our day, in a way that I think it hasn't been in past generations. And I'm not a social scientist, so I don't know exactly why that is. I know my own generation, the millennials, born between 1980 and 2000, we seem to be a generation that is really stinky at commitment. Commit is like the scariest word, I think. What about God? Have you ever thought about God being committed? God having certain commitments that He's made? What is God committed to, you might ask? I mean, I think there are a lot of ways to answer that question, but there's one resounding theme throughout the Scriptures that you can make a case for, that God is committed to His own glory, that He is the greatest treasure in all the universe, the most glorious and wonderful being that exists. And if He was committed to anything less than Himself and His own glory, He'd be committed to a lesser being. If we're committed to our own glory, it's prideful and ugly and selfish because we're not the greatest. We don't think we are. But God is the greatest. Committed to His own glory from the first day of creation until the end of all time. Revelation 4, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory, for You created all things." Isaiah 60, a glimpse of the end. "Arise, shine, for Your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you." And a repeated refrain throughout the Old Testament is God's desire that His glory would be seen throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. God is committed to His glory being seen. And what we're going to see today is that there is a particular work that God has done that is more wonderful than the rest. A work where God still wants His glory to be seen because He's committed to His glory. It's the church. It's God's new people created by the gospel, as we emphasized last week. The purpose of that church is to bring glory to God, something that God is committed to. So the calling to us is that we, too, must be committed to God's glory and therefore committed to His church. So think about this. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 3. If you've got one of the giveaway Bibles that is yours to keep, if you don't have one of your own, it's on page 837. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 3 with me. What we're going to see this morning are three necessary steps that we must take if we are to be truly committed to God's church. Truly committed to the gospel-shaped community where God's glory is to be clearly seen. Three necessary steps, and here's the first one. Praise God for His kindness. Verses 1 through 6. Praise God for His kindness. This is a simple, clear idea, but this is the first step that we need to take. Why God's kindness? Why am I emphasizing that? Well, in these first six verses, we find Paul talking about the mystery revealed. God revealing the mystery of His eternal plans His eternal plans have now been made known. He's sort of pulled back the curtains for us to see what He's been doing all along. So let's look at verses 1 to 6. Listen as I read these verses. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, that is, it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We see here a calling to us to praise God for His kindness because He has let us in on His plan. He's unveiled, He's revealed the mystery of His plan. Now, mystery, when that word comes up in the New Testament, it's not like a puzzle that's difficult to understand. It's not like a thing that has to be solved like a Rubik's Cube that eventually can be solved with some effort. Mystery in the New Testament is something that is impossible to understand unless God reveals it to us. We cannot know unless God in His kindness tells us what He's up to. Earlier in Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul said that the mystery, the big picture, is that all things will one day be restored and brought together under the kingship of Christ, and that work has already begun, and there's a future day when it will be completed. So it's in process right now. But that was back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, that God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Here it is, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth, all things under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Long for that day. Look around and see all the things that are currently still in rebellion to Jesus. Yet one day, as Philippians 2 tells us, every knee will bow. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. So that's the grand mystery that's now been revealed. And then what Paul is talking about here is a specific slice of that. A specific aspect of the mystery that's been revealed specifically through Paul and his ministry. So there in chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul begins to pray for the church there at Ephesus, but then he cuts himself off. So verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, And it's like when he says, on behalf of you Gentiles, it reminds him. He said, you know, church at Ephesus, you're mostly made up of Gentiles. People who now are receiving the blessings of God's salvation that previously it seemed like only ethnic Jews were going to receive. So it says Gentiles, and he has to remind them. If you've believed this gospel, he says, you need to remember how you know it. And Paul is saying, you know it because it was revealed to me, Paul the Apostle. That the mystery that's been revealed includes the Gentiles in God's great plan as part of God's new people. Paul calls it in verse 2, the stewardship, look at it with me, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Paul's special responsibility was to make it known to the Gentiles. Beginning with the moment that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to him on the road to Damascus, from that moment, Paul became responsible. He had a stewardship. And so when he says in verse 3, it was made known to me by revelation, he's talking about that moment when Jesus appeared to him. Go tell the Gentiles. You're going to go tell the Gentiles. Now, we should keep in mind, the promise that Gentiles would be saved, this was made in the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This morning, I happen to be reading Psalm 22, where it says, verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, which harkens back to the promise made to Abraham. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is about a message that's been revealed to Paul, that Paul has preached. And so if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're not sure if you're a Christian, I just want to draw your attention to the fact that Christians, we don't believe that this is something that man came up with. We understand this to be a revelation from God. And that our choice is not to decide whether we like it or not. It's to decide, is it true or is it false? If it's false, then que sera sera. If it's true, then I need to bend my knee to Jesus. Worship Him as King. So the promise was there in the Old Testament. It was revealed through Paul in particular, in a special way. But what's interesting is that it was never revealed in the Old Testament that Jews and Gentiles would be brought together into a new unified people. That these totally different peoples would be brought together to have equal standing. That was what is so revolutionary here. And we touched on that last week. You got to remember the extremity of their prior separation in all those ways that Paul talked about in chapter 2, especially verses 12 and 13. But now they're united. Jew and Gentile brought together. That is what Paul is saying has now been revealed. That is what is so new and wonderful and glorious. One way you can say it is that now we see that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No one has higher standing than anyone else at the feet of Jesus when He suffered and bled and died for sinners. So there's no special status because of your ethnicity or your age or due to economics because you have more money or less money or politics or social ability or cultural backgrounds. The gospel shatters those divisions so that I, as a 33-year-old white American living in New England, if there's someone who meets all those same criteria but doesn't know Jesus, And then you take someone, a Vietnamese rice farmer in her 60s who loves Jesus. I have more in common with her because I have Jesus and she has Jesus. That's revolutionary. That's what the gospel brings, and that's what Paul is saying. So in verse 6, he says, look at it, the Jews are fellow heirs, heirs of the blessing. Members of the same body, the body of Christ. And the last phrase, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The promised presence of God. The promise that He would always be with His people by the Spirit, even the Gentiles get to partake of that promise. All through Christ alone. All through the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, crucified for sinners. All who come and see that their sins should have sent them to the cross, but yet Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus has been raised, and is King over all. He reigns over all. And all who believe that can be forgiven. All who forsake their sins and selfishness can be forgiven in this Christ. Praise God for His kindness. Not just His kindness in doing this, but His kindness in letting us know and making it known. I think that's in Paul's heart as he writes these verses. So that's the main application. That's the first big necessary step for you. You're going to be committed to God's purposes in the church to recognize God's kindness here. We praise Him for it. The gospel-shaped community is made up of people who are stunned by God's kindness. Are you stunned by God's kindness? I think if you don't make it a daily habit to just marvel at God's kindness, God's mercy, I think you're probably going to hinder and not help the work of creating a gospel-shaped community. You'll begin to have an attitude of entitlement rather than, I don't deserve anything from God. An attitude of, look how great I am and look what I deserve, instead of an attitude of, God is great and I need to be humble. Humble towards my brothers and sisters. So that's the first necessary step, to praise God for His kindness. Second necessary step in this commitment to God's purposes and God's glory in the community, the gospel-shaped community of the church, is this. Suffer willingly for God's purposes. If you're taking notes, that's the second thing. Suffer willingly for God's purposes, verses 7 to 13. We haven't quite yet gotten to the point where Paul makes clear God's purpose. We haven't gotten there yet. We've only been talking about first God's kindness in revealing His purposes at all and His plan at all. But now in verse 10, Paul tells us, well, let me read 7 to 13. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, a servant, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Here comes the purpose, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He's realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, access, confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. So we hear about Paul suffering here his willingness to suffer and his actual suffering. Verse 1, prisoner for Christ Jesus. He's in prison. What's really crazy to me about this is the fact that Paul was told this from the very beginning of his ministry. Hold your spot here and turn over to Acts chapter 9, where his friend and the good physician Luke tells for the first time in Acts how Saul became Paul, how Saul the persecutor became Paul the messenger and missionary for Christ. On his way to Damascus to persecute the church some more, to hopefully, you know, get him some scalps, as it were. And he's blinded. I think blinded by the glory of the risen Christ. I think that's what the light symbolizes there and points to. And so he's blinded, he's taken to someone's house. And then the Lord appears in a vision to a man named Ananias, telling him to go to Saul. And Ananias is, rightly, a little concerned. So look at verse 13. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." So Saul, Lord, Saul's causing suffering for your name. But then the Lord says, "Okay, Ananias, let me tell you why. Here's why I want you to go to him." Look at verse 15. "The Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Right from the beginning, this was what Paul the Apostle was going to do. He was going to suffer. And you notice that repetition of my name, my glory, the glory of Jesus, that's what Paul was going to suffer for. So if you turn back over to Ephesians 3, we understand why he's willing to suffer. Because only a true understanding of the glory of God in Christ would cause this 180 that happens in Paul, so that he would be the chosen instrument to do, as verse 8 says, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unfathomable, boundless riches, the endless treasures that are to be found in knowing Jesus Christ. You know, in any story where there's a treasure, greed always takes over. You know, there's always some backstabbing pirate involved in those stories. You know, pirates always make their way, I don't know how, into those stories. But greed always takes over, and the characters make others suffer so they can get the treasure. But Paul says, "I suffer so others can get the treasure." He was willing to suffer because he had seen the glorious, unfathomable, unsearchable riches just in knowing Jesus. I think, as Hannah was telling her story earlier, those two little girls, it was like the curtains were just being drawn back for them. They were getting their first glimpse at the unfathomable riches of Christ, eager to find out more about this treasure. Paul suffers for others so that they get the treasure. Verse 13 of Ephesians 3, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." Which I think is pointing to the future glorification that Christians have awaiting us. Promise. So Paul is so wrapped up in God's glory and God's purposes, that he's willing to suffer. And I think, you know, verse 10 is just so stunning as Paul kind of gets at the root purpose and root cause for God doing all that he's done in the work of redemption. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We don't know exactly what those rulers and authorities are, but we know it refers to these mighty angelic beings that are mentioned in other places in the Bible. But it's God going, let me show you my glory. Let me show you what happens when people see my glory truly. And so he calls these mighty beings together and says, look, and what does he show them? The church. Did you see that in verse 10? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. I wonder if that causes you to kind of go, really? Lord, have you seen the church? Are you sure you want to do that, Lord? And he's like, oh yeah, I do. You can see my glory in the church, in particular, because it demonstrates God's mercy on undeserving people. I mean, your whole instinct there to go, really, Lord? It's pointing up the fact that this is an undeserving community. We don't deserve God's mercy. We prove it all the time. The ways we treat each other and speak about each other. And yes, I mean this church, but all churches. Because if you start going to look for the perfect church, please let me know if you find it. Because we'll all come there. But guess what will happen? If any one of us goes there and it's a perfect church, well, we're going to make it imperfect right when we get there. Especially if I go there. This is why God's glory is so incredible on the church, because we're so undeserving. One community of diverse people, and those people together make God's glory shine so brightly, because we're not just talking strictly about ethnic diversity here. Though ethnic diversity in the local church is one of those things that really catches the eye and goes, wow, what? Normally, people kind of stick with the people who look just like them. But the church has different looking people. But it's not just ethnic, it's differences in age and economics and politics and social ability and cultural background and any number of things that should, humanly speaking, keep us apart. But in the church, these divisions are broken down because we all have Christ. And it's that extremity of division that is so gloriously overcome and unified in Christ. And that's what highlights God's glory. And that is worth suffering for, to Paul. You know, when Paul talks about all the ways he suffers, he's not a sadomasochist. He doesn't just like pain for pain's sake, say, give me more, I like to get hurt. Not that. It's because of the good that comes out. Nobody with cancer in their body really wants to go through chemo or wants to go in surgery and get cut open. But that suffering brings about a goal. Healing. Paul was willing to suffer so that people would know. And he was committed to the glory of God being seen in the church. God is 100% committed to His glory being seen in the church. 100% committed. And so if you are 100% committed to that God, then why would you be anything less than 100% committed to God's church? Let's think about some expressions of commitment. Because again, it's a scary word, frightens people, causes young children to hide under tables. Commit is a scary idea. But if God is committed to His church, we're committed to Him as individuals, then we're going to look for whatever we can do to express our commitment. So I want to highlight four expressions of commitment in the church. Membership, Sunday morning, small groups, and hospitality. First expression of commitment is membership. So in this local church, commitment is the point of membership. Commitment is the point. We're not sending off our membership roles to some denominational agency somewhere to say, hey, look how many people we've got members of our church. That's not the point. The point is a tangible expression of commitment. When you join our church, you sign the covenant, and the covenant's certainly a commitment. Now, some people who are opposed to membership in a local church, but otherwise profess to be Christians, will say, you know, I'm a part of the universal church. I'm a member of the universal church. And it's good to be committed to the universal church. Jesus certainly is. Back in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that's where he's talking about his role and commitment to the universal church. But it seems like to never join a local church as a professing Christian, that even calls into question your commitment to the universal church. The word for church, you got to remember that word church is gathering, assembly, a collection of people. And let's just be clear, the local church is the only concrete expression of the universal church. It's the only concrete expression. Granted, there's lots of those expressions. We're not the only one. That's not what I mean. Any faithful gospel preaching local church is a concrete expression of the universal church. Well, let me give you an illustration. I mean, you can say that a certain country, let's just say England, let's say England has a worldwide military presence. But unless they have outposts in certain points throughout the world, in key places, then you really couldn't say that they have a worldwide military presence. Those outposts are key expressions, concrete expressions. So membership is about that. It's about expressing your commitment. A second expression of commitment is Sunday morning. The church gathered. So let's just think about this for a minute. It's the church gathered. It means attending when the church gathers in the main meeting here on Sunday mornings. Recently, I was at the Toyota place, and I was telling a guy what I do, and he's like, man, I really need to get to church. Or there was another friend that I played basketball with, who I mentioned that I was a pastor, and he said, man, I really need to get back into church. And, you know, the thought struck me, and I didn't say it then, maybe in the future I'll say something like this, but why? Why do you need to go to church? If you're a Christian, well then, yeah. If you're not a Christian, why do you need to go to church? In other words, why do they feel that compulsion? If they're not committed to Christ, why would they be committed to going to a local church? It's just kind of strange to me that that's something that people say. But if you are a Christian, then you express that commitment by your regular attendance. But obviously, I mean more than just attendance. Showing up and like signing a name, like, I was here. Guest book. I was here on this Sunday. And then leaving. Obviously not what I mean. I mean, just think about it. Attendance, it begins with the attitude. Why am I coming? Obviously, a bad answer would be something like, you know, I'm coming to have my preferences met. I'm coming for me this morning. This is a me day. Okay, we can talk about that. So it can't begin with, it's all about me. I mean, certainly we get blessings from coming, but that's not what it's about. God's glory and the love for others. So maybe it means arriving early with the attitude of, how can I help? What can I do? And not assuming that when you see something that could be done, somebody else will do it. You know, if you're committed, then you're looking for ways to serve. It's the ministry of the pew. It's looking around you. Who needs love? Who needs encouragement? Who can I offer words of comfort? It means participating in the service. You know, this is not a three-ring circus up here. Anything that goes on in the front of this room, and I work very hard not to call this a stage, because a stage implies that we're putting on something. You know, this is a collective thing that's going on here when we sing and when we pray. When the word is preached, yes, one person is talking. And we talked a few weeks ago about that, how that's symbolic of hearing from God. But it's for you to be engaged with taking notes. And I don't mean you have a full manuscript, but writing down a few things that you needed to hear today. It's being fully engaged, turning to the Scriptures. Lots of other things we could go on talking about here, but what these things are, these are unifying actions. Your individual expression of your commitment to the work of relationships here in the local church. But obviously, there would be a huge gap in your relationships if that was it. If it was just, I hope it's obvious, if it was just about Sunday morning. And that's why historically this church has emphasized shepherding groups. And I'm going to use the phrase small groups because it's less syllables. But I love the term shepherding because it implies one of the main reasons that we have a church. But small groups. And especially because small groups can mean even more than our current shepherding groups. This is the third expression, small groups. If Sunday morning is the church gathered, small groups, that's an aspect of the church scattered. Because we meet in different places, different homes. The thing about small groups, as Ed Stetzer and Tom Rainer in a really helpful book, what they point out, is that small groups are smaller, right, than the whole gathering, which means a greater opportunity for personal discovery in the sense of what you as an individual need to grow in or be changed in or need help in. And they use the analogy of the whole church gathering is kind of like the showroom at a local car dealership where you kind of walk around, you see all the cars, and you get a big picture. And they use the analogy as like what we're doing here is getting a big picture of the Christian life all together. But then small groups are sort of like the service department. Looking under the hood of the car. And so by application, that means looking at the details of our lives, getting more specific, exploring faith more deeply, tough questions being worked out, big challenges in individual lives being worked out. But of course, if you stick with the analogy, it's not an either or. It's not either the large gathering or the small group. Like with the analogy, that'd be like, how are you going to buy the car if you don't see it? And vice versa, you can't get the details or repair issues of a car if you don't go to the service department. So this commitment of expressing your commitment to the local church happens on the big church, the wide gathering level, and these smaller groups. And I would just encourage you to pray for the elders here in the weeks ahead as we begin thinking and planning about our small groups, our shepherding groups for the year ahead. Well, I mentioned one more expression of commitment, and that's hospitality. When you're making your plans for your week, are you intentionally seeking out the people that you've covenanted with? When's the last time you had somebody over? And I'm not talking about entertaining. Entertaining is The emphasis is on the spread. But hospitality is, the emphasis is on the relationships. It's okay if you make soup. It's okay if you just have crackers and cheese and deli ham. I mean, that's a meal if you ask me. It's okay if you order pizza. It's okay if you make the meal together, but it's just the process of being committed to each other and wanting to grow in your relationship with each other. So you plan your weeks that you get together. All right, let me sum all that up. My point is that if you're driven by God's glory, you want His glory to shine through those relationships in the local church where diverse people come together as a unified people, then those are four expressions of commitment that we can all work on. I want to talk about one more step. Do this quickly. This is the end of chapter 3. Is that we must ask for God's power. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Verse 19, "to know the love of Christ." Verse 21, "to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." I don't want to skip over this prayer, and I'm not trying to get to it just so I can say we covered all of chapter 3. This is where Paul was going the whole time. As he talked about God's purposes and God's glory in the local church, as he was getting to his prayer for them, that they would live it out. We must pray for power, God's power to do these things. One of the greatest errors that churches make is going about our day-to-day lives living as if we are not totally dependent upon God for everything. You know, just think about what it is that you want, a God-glorifying desire that you want for this church. Right now, think about that. Because everybody, I've had enough conversations with lots of different people to know that everybody has something, and I've heard lots of God-glorifying desires that you want for this church. How are you hoping that comes about? Are you hoping that the elders will just kind of do it? Da-da-da, here it is. Or that I'll do it? You know, John, we called you here to do this. You're going to be waiting a long time. Here's what I mean. Whatever that God-glorifying desire that you have for this church that you want, you got to pray for it. Please don't hear Christian cliche, just pray for it. Seriously, we've got to ask God for His power. Why does Paul give us a model of asking God for power unless it's what we're supposed to do? We got a little glimpse of what God does when we ask. We asked for God to bless our ministry, Providence. We asked for there to be enough Bibles. Let's not overlook what a great thing that was. 61 kids, 61 Bibles. And there were even some kids who wanted to get those Bibles but had to leave early so they couldn't get them. But then when they came back another day, they got some great things. That's incredible. And the cynical person, you know, crosses their arms and goes, what would have happened anyway? Really? Don't think so. You need to ask for God's power to bring about these good things in our church. So do that with your families around the table, at home. Do that in your own private prayer time. We can do that together. I mean, certainly, when someone's up here leading a prayer, you know, whoever does that, we should always try to use words like we and us, because we're all praying together, and if you're sitting there, you're echoing the prayer in your mind. I'm praying this too. It's a collective prayer, but pray for these things. that God's glory would be displayed in this church. So as we wrap this up, here's the challenge. Are you going to wake up tomorrow and look at the week ahead as if you're on your own? I hope not. Because what Ephesians 2 and 3 have shown us is that by being brought together as God's new people in the church, we can go about with the awareness that we're part of that new people. And that, yes, you might be physically alone, but you are still part of the church, just scattered for the week. And we'll gather again. And we'll scatter again. It's hard. Relationships are hard. Some relationships are easy, but, you know, can you really point to big, huge steps of growth? I mean, it's easy to walk in and get your hair cut and have a conversation. That's easy. It's over. No commitment needed. But the people you're committed to, it's a little bit harder. But remember that guy, that Olympian, he had a goal, gold medal. He said, now I have a gold medal and the pain is gone. All the efforts and all the hard work you make at expressing your commitment to God's glory through relationships, all that hard work pays off. One day we'll all be assembled together with the worldwide church throughout history. The pain will be gone. And together we will see God's glory. So I say, let's work towards that right now. Let's pray. Lord God, in your kindness, would you take the truths that we've heard here, Lord, and not things that I've said, but things that are true according to your word. Lord, anything that I've said that's confusing or untrue, Lord, I pray people would forget and we would focus on your truth and your word and your calling to us. And your glory would shine through this church, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.